The Gospel of John, chapter 9. We're going to read the first 34 verses. Here again, God's Word. And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming, when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back, seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they were saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. He said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. They said therefore to the blind man again, What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. The Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? And they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him and said, "You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. My objective today is to show you that we contend for Christ as the Son of God, and that we do so, dare I say, based on evidence. Okay? And I think you need to hear that. And I think this is what the Word of God gives us. As I begin, I want to show you how important it is, I think, that we understand some of the things that we've been talking about in our lessons today. This is the book Postmodern Times by Gene Edward Veith, and he begins this book with a little story of Charles Colson. Charles Colson tells about having dinner with a media personality and trying to talk to him about Christianity. Colson told him how he had come to Christ. "Obviously Jesus works for you," his friend replied, but went on to tell him about someone he knew whose life had been turned around by New Age spirituality. "Crystals, channeling, it worked for you, for her, just like your Jesus." Colson tried to explain the difference, but got nowhere. He raised the issue of death and the afterlife, but his friend did not believe in heaven and hell and was not particularly bothered by the prospect of dying. Colson explained what the Bible said, but his friend did not believe in the Bible or in any spiritual authority. Finally, Colson mentioned a Woody Allen movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors. I see you're getting a kick out of that. And finally, Colson mentioned a Woody Allen movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors, about a killer who silences his conscience by concluding that life is nothing more than the survival of the fittest. The friend became thoughtful. Colson followed with examples from Tolstoy and C.S. Lewis on the reality of moral law. The friend was following him. Then Colson cited the epistle of Romans on the human inability to keep the law. His friend then paid close attention to the message of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Very interesting. Now, in essence, I think what Charles Colson did here was he got down to using the moral argument that, you know, we touched on as a proof for the existence of God. And this moral argument touching the conscience, which is a reality, and the supposition, of course, is that all human beings are created in the image of God and have a conscience. And what we've been about is talking about these kinds of things. And I think what Colson tells us in this little snippet is that many of the, quote, approaches that have been used in the past in witnessing just run up against it, like running into a brick wall. And so we have to back up a little bit and reevaluate where we are. And that's a lot of what I've been doing in the reading and the study that I've been involved in. In this series, the young people really kind of laid it on me, and I didn't tell you at the outset, but Barry Van Horn came to my office one day, and he had already forewarned me that it was a possibility that I'd be asked about speaking here to you folks, because the young people are involved in that. And he was just making sure that this would be a possibility. And then he came back to me later and he said, "Here's the topic that we're giving you, Denny." "Okay, Barry." He says, "Here's the topic. We want you to prove the existence of God and prove the Bible is the Word of God." I said, "Okay, Barry." And I thought to myself, and I told my wife later, I said, "It doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to be in trouble here." He said, "Now, can you distill this subject down into a title that we can put in a brochure?" Okay. And that's when we came up with the title that was in the brochure and has been in our little folders. So it was an imposing task, I think, that was given to me. But my intent was to lay before you Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together." This text has a definite evangelistic thrust. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." We're not simply interested in winning arguments. We want to see people come into the kingdom of God. We are to reason together, and I hope some of that has been going on. We are to labor over the scriptures in this fashion. I lay before you the basic presupposition on which we're operating, that all human creatures are in the image of God. And you remember that lesson. We then went to the moral argument, which is an argument for the existence of God. And we wrestled with this matter of evidentialism as opposed to the transcendental argument. And I said to you that I think we need to be using both of these. And I think that you've seen that a little bit in our discussions. Then we looked at a more evidential approach to the Bible as the Word of God. And I said to you, and I think this is the case, that we do have an authentic, reliable, historical record which has been given to us. And I think it's of profound interest that it is not the historians that have a problem with the historicity of the Bible. It's the theologians that have a problem with the historicity of the Bible. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I really think it is interesting that that's the case. The theologians need to be listening to the historians on this matter. They really do. Now we come to looking at Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, I said at the outset that if there is no God, how can you say that there is a Word of God? And if there is no God, how can you say there is a Son of God? So that's kind of been my train of thought. I think it's just logical that we think of it this way. And so now we are in the process of contending, it's our topic, in our broken world, for Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we're looking at all this in the context of postmodernism, our cultural situation. And again, I put the little scheme on the board. Some of you can see it. Here's the pre-modern era, and we've just set the date 1600, the era when the Bible was written. Supernaturalism was in. Mysticism was in. You know, the mystical union we have with Jesus Christ, that sort of thing. The modern era came in when the Enlightenment arose, and of course we mentioned this already in the French Revolution, 1789, the height of the Enlightenment, rationalism. You know, we haven't talked about this at all, but there is a difference between being rational and rationalism. We are to be rational creatures. Rationalism was the high ideal of the Enlightenment, that all knowledge comes from the human mind. That's rationalism. Okay? And there's a difference between rationalism and being rational. Most evidentialists are accused of being rationalists, and that's just not true. Okay? We can talk about that at another time. In the modern era, because of rationalism coming into its own, we find atheistic materialism, hard science, and an anti-supernaturalism, which is present. Now, as we enter the postmodern era, children of those who came back from the Second World War and said, we have it all together, we can solve all the problems of society, the children of those individuals have seen that their parents didn't solve all the problems, right? I mean, this is just a fact of the matter. The problems exist. And in many cases, the problems are aggravated. And there is an acknowledgement of the fact that hard science didn't give us all the answers. And so now there is more openness to the supernatural, more openness to the mystical. There is more openness to the paranormal. I think, folks, that this means in our era, there is more openness also to the gospel. Okay? I think that's important for us to see. And you will notice, too, that as I've mentioned already, there is much likeness between our era and biblical times, the pre-modern era. And I'm going to assert that we're going to see more of this. Okay, number one in our outline. Pragmatism, is it practical? Power, choice, and pleasure, sense appeal, mark postmodernism. I've mentioned this, and I don't know how much detail we need to go into this, but I submit to you that postmodernism, marked by these three things, as we see postmodernism, we ought to realize how much our culture has impinged upon the visible church. The question is asked of the pastor repeatedly. Why don't you give us something practical? Right? Comes to me. Does it come to you, Bob? Yeah. See? Why don't you give us something practical? How many of you have memorized a shorter catechism? Okay. Why have more of you not memorized the shorter catechism, Reformed Presbyterians? You know what happened when I asked the question up on the hill about how many people have memorized the shorter catechism among our young people? You know how many raised their hands? I can count them on one hand. Okay. I've got my horse on that one. I submit to you there is nothing more practical than the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing the doctrines of grace in our time. Power, okay, is manifested in this whole matter of choice. And most young people think that they are really put upon if when they go to their closet, they don't have a bunch of choices in what clothes they're going to wear to school. And most parents of children that I know, when they go to their closets, don't have a whole lot of choice on what they're going to wear to work. The kids think they're being cool. How many young people want to cruise the mall, right? And look at all the choices that are out there.
Part of our time.
Sense appeal, pleasure, marks our time. We are in a very hedonistic culture where pleasure is the ultimate goal. What is man's chief end? Anyone? Got the first one anyway. Number 32, anyone? Alright. Man's chief end, the chief end of the human creature is to glorify God. You know, we usually stop there. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
and the greatest pleasure on the face of the earth, and the greatest pleasure and glory which is to come is the enjoyment of the Almighty God. Isn't that the case? And we are not put on this earth for the purpose of enjoying ourselves. We are put on the face of this earth for the purpose of the enjoyment of God. Okay? Just the opposite of our culture. And I submit that the answer is to postmodernism in this pragmatism. Is it practical? In this power, choice, and in this matter of the, what was the third one? The pleasure factor. I submit to you that the gospel is the answer to those questions of the seeking of power and pleasure and choice, etc. Because the greatest choices on the face of the earth can be made by the human being which is set free from the bondage of sin to follow Jesus Christ and to enjoy God. That's where it ought to be. And so, we have the answers to postmodernism. Hundreds of TV channels with the remote in hand. That's choice. Right? That's the ultimate choice. A lot of people think that's good. Virtual reality is better than reality. How many of you have gone to one of these arcades and put on the mask, sat down in the chair with a joystick, gone for a ride? A virtual ride? Any of you ever done that? Hey, all right. Take off! Okay? And for many, virtual reality is better than reality itself. Minnesota's Mall of America is the mall, is a mall and a theme park, all rolled up into one. The architecture, the pleasure factor, the choices, all of these things. The Mall of America is maybe the epitome of postmodern thinking at the present time. And did I tell you this, that Japanese people fill up 747s and fly to Minnesota to go to the Mall of America? Did I tell you that? Well, now I've told you. Okay? Well, they do this. Why? The pleasure factor. Postmodern Times says many people are unwilling to believe, as if belief were solely a function of the will, that what they do not enjoy. See? As if aesthetic considerations determine the question of fact. Okay? See, that's how much pleasure has impinged upon our culture and society. Number two, modernism, major in atheistic materialism, as I have on the board, and hard science. Postmodernism is open to the supernatural, paranormal, and mystical. Computer elites compose Heaven's Gate. Right? So very amazing. See, here were these hard science individuals into computers, and at the same time, very open to the mystical and the supernatural. Okay? I just want you to see this. Again, The X-Files is the most popular show on TV where this hard science and the paranormal are put together. And here's the evidence. My psychic led me to the perfect mate. See, this is what's so interesting to me, is that when you turn on the TV and you see these commercials about calling your psychic, and what do? They have people up there giving testimonies. Sounds almost like an evangelistic meeting, doesn't it? Call your psychic. This psychic led me to the perfect mate, and I'm so happy. The joy came into my life. Sounds like an evangelistic meeting. I mean, it really does in many respects. And the testimony is the evidence here. And this really goes to show you the fact, that does it not, that it is not sufficient for individuals to say, I have Jesus in my heart, and just have that nice feeling. It's insufficient that should be the case. That's not a proof of the resurrection. Well, Jesus lives. He lives within my heart, as the song goes. That's not a proof of the resurrection. What we're going to talk about this morning is proof of the deity of Jesus as the Christ. And it's based, folks, upon solid evidence. And I think we need to see that this is the case. So,
And number three, in this cultural and moral climate, much like the first century, we argue for the existence of God and the Bible as the Word of God. We also contend for Christ. We must maintain He is no ordinary prophet or psychic. And that's one of our jobs. I really believe that's the case. Okay, let's look at our Bibles. Why am I saying this all of a sudden? I haven't said this in past lessons very much. And the reason I'm saying this now is, as you'll see the lesson unfold, is we come to the place where we have already seen the Bible is an authentic and reliable historical record. Now we go to the Bible to see what it does say about Jesus. Okay? John chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. What is it that bears witness of Jesus? What is it? The works. The visible works of Jesus. Okay? And Jesus himself says that this is the case. He says, you don't believe my words? You don't believe what I say? Believe the works. You've seen the miracles. Now again, what is so astounding about the miracles of our Lord Jesus is that the historical record shows us that even the enemies of Jesus did not deny those miracles. They accepted the fact that Jesus did do those miracles. Even his enemies. This is what the record tells us. And so, those miracles stand. Okay. Why should we believe Jesus is God? What testifies so forcefully to Christ's divinity? The miracles. Is the New Testament record historically authentic and reliable? See, we're back to the record again. What about the Bible? We're always going to come back to this question of the authority, authenticity, and reliability of the Bible. And that's why I think you have to go through the argumentation that we went through yesterday. And we just touched the very, just the edges of it, right? Okay, number five. John 9, 1 through 34. We've read that. Did any of the Jewish leaders ever deny Jesus did not heal the blind man? No. Is the New Testament an authentic and reliable record? What do we say about that? No. Okay. You see what's happening here. Number seven. We are dependent upon the testimony of the Bible at this point. See? Well, I skipped number six. I'm sorry. John 10, 37 and 39. We got to look at that. John 10, 37 through 39. John 10, 7, 37 through 39. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. See what Jesus is saying? If I don't do those works that come from the Father, then don't believe me. See how important those works are, the miracles, as evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.
What is it in the final analysis that shows that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus Christ is in the Father? What is it? The works, the miracles. That's what it is.
Okay, again, number 7. We are dependent upon the testimony of the Bible at this point. Is the Bible an authentic and reliable historical record? See? We ask that question again.
Let me read to you a snippet from this book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. Sir William Ramsay, who devoted many fruitful years to the archaeology of Asia Minor, testifies to Luke's intimate and accurate acquaintance with Asia Minor and the Greek East at the time in which his writings deal. When Ramsay first set out his archaeological work in the late 70s of the last century, he was firmly convinced of the truth of the then fashionable Tübingen theory of the liberals. He was a liberal. He didn't believe the Bible. Okay? That Acts was a late production of the middle of the 2nd century A.D., and he was only gradually compelled to a complete reversal of his views by the inescapable evidence of the facts uncovered in the course of his research. See, here's a guy who started out on one side of the coin with regard to Luke and Acts in the Bible, and when he investigated the evidence over a period of years, he was completely turned around. Although in his later years, Ramsay was persuaded to don the mantle of a popular apologist for the trustworthiness of the New Testament records, the judgments which he publicized in this way were judgments which he had previously formed as a scientific archaeologist and a student of ancient classical history and literature. So when you go to history and you go to classical literature, what do you find out? To find out the veracity of the Bible. Now, in number 7, I ask a couple of questions. Will the modern mind take this seriously? This is the mind that is consumed with atheistic materialism, hard science, and anti-supernaturalism. Will such a mind take these facts seriously? What do you think? Probably not. You probably have to argue the case and jump up and down and scream and holler and shout. But I kind of get doing that. You have to do that. And you'll have to attack the presuppositions of the atheist. And I showed you a couple of ways that I've done that yesterday. Okay? I think we need to do this. Then the question is, what about the postmodern mind? Will the postmodern mind take these things seriously? I'll tell you. I think there's more openness. I really do. Because there is not such a firm and a hard stance on hard science and anti-supernaturalism. So I think there's a lot of openness for us today. I've got out there in number seven, the truth is out there. Do you know where that comes from? That thing? X-Files. X-Files. Very interesting. At the beginning of the X-Files, that television show, this slogan is shown after the initial credits are shown on the screen. This flash comes on. The truth is out there. You scratch your head a little bit. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, there is an interest in the truth, isn't there? There is an interest in the truth. Yeah, I got
down here.
The kids are watching. Not all of them, but many of them have. At any rate, you see that slogan out there. See, postmodernism is opening up to this idea The truth is out there. And we of all people are those who ought to be standing tall for the truth. John 11, verses 45 through 47. See, what we're saying here is that because we have authentic, reliable historical documents, the records show this Jesus who performed miracles, and the record tells us that the miracles verify that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the argument. John 11, verses 45 through 47. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld that he had what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." What did the Sanhedrin say? What was the declaration of the Sanhedrin? "This man is performing many signs. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? If all these people are following him." And this is John 11, right before this. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Great miracle. Many believe in Jesus because of this raising of Lazarus from the dead. This is what the record shows. And the record shows us that Jesus waited 4 days before he came to Bethany to perform this miracle. Why did he wait 4 days? Anyone? Why did he wait 4 days? For the glory of God, yes. But why not 3 days? Yeah, the death would be indisputable. For what reason? The body started to decay. And the King James Version says, doesn't it? And Jesus said, yeah, roll away that stone. He stinketh. There's going to be a bad odor that comes out of that hole in the ground if you open that door. Roll that stone away. And so it was indisputable then that this man was dead. Lazarus come forth, and he did. And many believed. And even the Jewish High Council confirmed the fact that this miracle had been performed. Evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus was the fact that there were those who saw him, and even the officialdom of the day recognized that this would be the case. You know, this would be like Washington, D.C. recognizing the miracles of Jesus. That's pretty phenomenal, I think. I really do. Okay. Number 8 in the outline, I say, why did many Jewish people believe Jesus was the Son of God? Obviously, the resurrection. Voices were raised against the book of Robert Reich. Remember I read you the article about Robert Reich's book? Okay. What about arguments against the Bible? Okay. Many theologians are raising arguments against the Bible. You got this committee meeting now which is voting on parts of the Bible, whether or not they believe it is really historical. In the meantime, if you look at history itself and follow the historians, they're not having the problem, as I said before. It's these liberal theologians that are having the problem. And I think that's something that needs to be pointed out to others also. Alright, number 9 in our outline. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Get this bouquet, but I wasn't. I'm going to destroy it. Alright, you got 1 Corinthians 15? Let's read this now. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive." "In which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And they appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Excuse me. I don't know why. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, and appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Not bad. Now, let me ask you a question. You got this crazy guy here. There was a trial that occurred in Los Angeles not too long ago, in which a man was acquitted of a double murder. Right? Suppose there had been 500 individuals who came forward as eyewitnesses and said that they saw O.J. Simpson commit this murder. Would this man have been convicted? Is there any doubt that this man would have been convicted? I don't hear you guys at all here. There's no doubt, right? Absolutely none. Now, suppose Dan Copeland's over there closest to the door. I don't know why he's closest to the door. He just wants to get out of here quick or what. But suppose he goes out and the kids are coming down from the top of the hill and they've been in some other activity and I was not up there earlier. And they come down the hill and Stan Copeland goes out and says to those kids out there, do you know what that dingbat Denny Crudo did? He ate a flower at the end of the class. And those kids are going, ah, ha, ha, ha. It was my kids, they believe me. They're saying, ah, ha, ha. And so then Bill Graham goes out, and he says, yeah, that's right, Denny Crudo ate a flower at the end of the class. Oh, you get out of here, we don't believe you. Then Ron Graham goes out and says the same thing. And then Tom Ward goes out and says the same thing. And then the Houstons go out, and they say the same thing. Okay? And everybody goes out and says the same thing, Denny Crudo, this goofy guy, you know, that he is, ate this daisy, destroyed the beautiful bouquet and got for his wife, you know. I've got an anniversary coming up here soon, and I'm in trouble now. But at any rate, he ate this flower. See? How many are there in here? I don't know. 85, 90? Are 90 eyewitnesses sufficient to convict me of eating this flower? You see what we're saying here? What do the historical records say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 500 eyewitnesses. Is that enough verification? Is it? It ought to be for anybody. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, you know, this is 25 years or so after the resurrection, when he writes 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that the major portion of these 500 people are still alive, go talk to them. Go talk to them. Of course, we can't now, but would Paul have uttered such a statement as that, go talk to those witnesses, you don't believe me? Go talk to them. Interview every one of them. Okay. And what are you going to find out? Yes, we saw Jesus. He was alive after the resurrection. Is that sufficient evidence? That's the question that has to be posed. And what we are, we're back to the historical records. We're back to the use of evidence. And we're back to this whole debate about how we prove Jesus is the Son of God. Right? See what's happening here. And the way the Bible does this is through the use of evidence. The evidence is miracles. The great evidence is the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection is the eyewitnesses. And the classic proof of the resurrection further is the dramatic change that took place in the lives of the followers of Jesus Christ, who, hiding in the upper room, fearful of death themselves, when they saw the risen Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit, were transformed from a fearful band into a bold band of proclaimers of the resurrection, ready, friends, to go to the death for his message. Now, if that's not evidence enough for an individual, God help that individual. And of course, God does need to help that individual to embrace the evidence and not refuse it. Because as we've said, it is the hardness of heart that needs to be broken by God, and only God can do that, so that individuals do embrace the evidence. But it is incumbent upon us, friends, it is incumbent upon us to lay out the evidence. Okay? I really think that's the case. So, what do I say finally? Number 10. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You stand before the living God. You have His Word. It is, as we've said, a reliable historical record. It testifies concerning your sin and your need of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did die and rise again. And the question is, do you believe in this Jesus? Do you trust in this Jesus with those flower petals on? Okay. Do you trust in this Jesus? And this is the bottom line, isn't it? The reasoning together is always to come down to the evangelistic message, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking to the modern person or the postmodern person, this is the end of it. This is the message. And every individual in here has been confronted with the living God, with the Word of God, and with the Christ of God. And if you have not come to the living God by the Word of God through the Christ of God, I submit to you that you are lost in your sin. You need to repent of sin, and you need to trust Jesus Christ as the only Savior of human beings. If you do not, you will be lost forever and ever and ever.